First John, 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 10. Read together. And here we go. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Incidentally, Brother Dahl assures me that it won't be cold anymore, that he's had a wrestling match with his furnace down there, and he's got people coming up. They came out once and fixed it, and it went fluky again. And so they're going to be out again. So don't give up. It won't always be this cold. I felt like telling him, I told you there'd be the great tribulation before the rapture. But I restrained myself. He has enough problems. Praise God. All right. Brother, you can sit up closer if you want to. You're welcome to. The seats back further there cost more. These are more inexpensive toward the front. Now, I kind of need your help and your prayer tonight to help me to understand something that is in my mind, and I've preached on this subject a great deal, probably beyond my tombstone, I don't know, but there's a conflict here in this passage that we read. There's a conflict with what apparently is the teachings of Paul. And we know that, here he comes, Ole. Here comes the book man. Ole didn't hear me. He's a little hard of hearing. You know, James evidently was reacting. In fact, Peter, James, and John all reacted against Paul. Let me show you. You see, we think all the apostles were all beautiful, moving like a little group of sheep, but they weren't. They were rugged individualists. And they had arguments among themselves. Remember in Galatians how that Paul took hold of Peter and rebuked him because Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And there was differences of opinion among the apostles. And you notice in James that James said, don't come around here talking about faith. Faith without works is dead. He said, you see how that Abraham was justified by works. That's what James says. When he offered up Isaac, it wasn't by his faith, it was by the fact that he did something. Now this apparently is a reaction against Paul's teaching. See, there apparently were people that, see, Paul even said, some are saying that we're preaching, let us do good that evil may come. And he said, whose damnation is just. And James obviously is reacting against this. And then Peter said this. He said that some are wresting the teachings of Paul to their own destruction. He said, our brother Paul has spoken things hard to understand. Now remember, Paul was not one of the 12. And Peter was, Peter and John were the most prominent of the 12. And Peter was reflecting on this upstart Paul, and he says, our brother Paul, he says, and he gave Paul a credit for writing epistles, but he said they're hard to understand, and people are wrestling them to their destruction. And now we find here in John what very well may be a reaction against Paul, where John is saying, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness. He that doeth righteousness. Now, to Paul were given revelations that were not given to the other apostles. Paul, no other apostle, no other writer refers to the body of Christ. That was given to Paul alone. And to Paul was given another thing that the other apostles did not have, and that was the understanding of the transition from Moses to Christ. And you remember in the book of Acts how they gathered together, and some of the Jews said they have to keep the law. And Paul was the one who stood up and said, if you're going to be circumcised, why don't you just go back and start doing the pots and pans and everything else? Because we're either justified by Christ or by the law. So you see, God didn't hand them a nice little Christmas package all tied up with a red bow and say, here it is. It was threshed out. It was threshed out in the misgivings and fears and doubts of men. You say, now you're saying it's not the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Every word here is absolutely the immutable, eternal, unchanging Word of God. But I'm trying to show you something here. The understanding of the transition from Moses to Christ was given to Paul, and the other apostles didn't even talk about it. They talked about works. James talked about works. Peter talked about works. Jude talked about works. And the whole book of 1 John is about righteous works. Do you look at it again? Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, doeth righteousness. Right? The verses that we read are all about not sinning, and if you do sin, you're not of God. In fact, if you look at the 8th verse, it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. I said, Brother Thompson, I don't believe that. Yes, you do. Because if you go touching one part of this scripture, who's to say John 3:16 is true? It's either true, brother, sister, or it's not. And we don't change it by our experience, our traditions, or anything else. At least that's the ground rules by which I play. God taught me when I first was saved 40 years ago, this book is right. Don't change it. Don't touch it. So even though I don't always understand things, I preach what it says. And we have to go from there. The assumption that I make is this is the inviolable, eternal Word of God. But the thought of one of the thoughts of the evening here is this. To this day, we are wresting the teachings of Paul to our destruction. We do not understand what Paul meant by being saved by grace. We do not understand it. And I have become convinced from the Bible, and I'm perfectly prepared to substantiate what I'm saying with a plethora of verses, that evangelical teaching today is off base and it's destroying the church of Jesus Christ. Not only is we have farces like the rapture, but we have graver errors than that. And the gravest error from which the rapture and all these other things have sprung is a misunderstanding of grace. We do not understand what Paul meant by being saved by grace. Let me give you an example. We say that being saved by grace means basically that the Lord saw that we couldn't please Him, and He came to forgive us and take us to heaven by grace. Now, I don't know what you think of that statement, but that is the underlying assumption of evangelical teaching. Now, you can protest if you want to, but that is what is clearly implied, that the goal is heaven and the purpose of grace, that Jesus came to forgive men, to save them, meaning to bring them to heaven. And that is not true. Jesus did not come to forgive people, and He did not come to bring them to heaven. That is not scriptural. That, and I can show you that very clearly just in these 10 verses. Praise the Lord. So we are in a day, what we are in, if you want to orient yourself to what is going on today, God is restoring truth. He started with it in the days of Martin Luther. And He has been, if you come down looking at the justification by faith, the priesthood of the believer, baptism by immersion, the born-again experience, holiness, in the last century was added the coming of the Lord, and then tongues, then the body of Christ, and so on. And today, what God is restoring is an understanding of what salvation is. Salvation, to be saved, is to be delivered from the devil. And I said, well, of course. Not of course. Not of course. That is a very, very radical statement. Because we're not preaching that. We're preaching that to be saved is to go to heaven when you die. That is not what it means to be saved. To be saved means to be delivered from the devil. It's not related to this earth, heaven, or time. It has to do with the amount of relationship that we have with Satan. I know that's a hard concept, but nonetheless it's true. All right, as we go along, we'll look at this here, and you can see how stark this is. And let me add a thought here that we talked on Tuesday night. Lord, help me to keep this in my mind. I had it and lost it. Oh, yes, I want to tell you about Satan. I want to talk to you about Satan's goal. Because our job as Christians is to overcome, right? Now, what do we overcome? No, not sin. Satan. They overcame him, not it. One of the great problems that we have in our churches is that we deal with sin as an abstraction, or with something that is wrong with us, or with a frailty of this kind. God has not called us to overcome sin per se, or our frailties. He has called us to overcome the devil. They overcame him. Now, we must find out what Satan's desire is, what he is after. And as part of our evangelical mythology, we have taught that Satan is trying to take us down to hell. There's not a verse in the Bible that teaches that. Not a verse. That's all conjecture. I've pondered that for years. What is Satan's goal in taking a man to hell? And I thought it must be spite. Because Satan gains nothing by this except spite. He's going there, so he's trying to take other. People say, well, he's just trying to destroy the image of God, and I've accepted the traditional things. But the Lord finally showed me from the scripture what his goal is. Satan's goal is to have us worship him, to serve him. That is what his goal is. And he doesn't care whether it's in heaven or on earth or in hell. Do you remember what the Bible says about Satan? What did he say that caused God to cast him out? I will be like God. He wants to be like God. And you remember that when he confronted the Lord Jesus, and he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will do what? Worship me. What he wants is worship. See? All right. Now, if you understand that, you can understand why his goal has nothing to do when we accept Christ. All right, let's say a person dies and goes to heaven. Satan, there's no loss to Satan there. He hasn't lost anything. He doesn't gain whether the person goes to hell or heaven or stays on the earth. When Satan loses, let me tell you when Satan loses in your life. Were you tempted to hate anyone today? Did anybody cross you? All right, now, if you gave into that and hated or were not forgiving, you were worshiping Satan. See, we're not used to dealing with the individual. We're used to dealing with sin as an abstraction. But the Bible says he that commits sin is of the devil. It's worship. We don't realize that, but it is. Now, if you went to God and said, God, give me the victory over this hatred, do you know what that's called in the Bible? Salvation. That's what salvation is. We are being saved, not from the earth, but we are being saved from Satan. Now think about that, because that's a very radical thought. You see, overcoming is not an extra like cheese on the apple pie. Overcoming is what salvation is. Salvation is salvation from Satan. It is not salvation from hell. That is not scriptural. Salvation is not salvation from hell. That is not scriptural. Salvation is deliverance from the devil and from the things that always come to those who worship the devil. If you worship the devil, you always will be in hell. You always will be in torment. If you went to heaven and still hated your brother, you would still be in hell. Because God always will cause his wrath to flow toward sin, toward Satan. Now, where we have, and this is what I'm asking for your help on, to think of these, because it's asking a lot of people. Whenever God is restoring doctrine, it's very demanding on the minister because it makes him an oddball, and it's very demanding on the congregation because they have to do some mental shifting, and this is hard on our ego, it's hard on our emotions, it's hard on our patience and a whole bunch of other things. So bear with it. If it's of the Bible, it's right. If it's not of the Bible, it's wrong. If it's different, that tells nothing about it. You see what I mean? People reject stuff. In fact, a friend of mine in Tulsa there that has left our church and gone, took a job in Oral Roberts University, told me, see, he's preaching over there what he learned in our church, and he said, it's so clear that the people here are not even challenging it. What they're doing is saying, it's no use, the people won't accept it. Now, how about, because he's dealing with smart people. In fact, he's a teacher in a law school, in Oral Roberts Law School. You know, he's dealing with intellectual people, and he says the people will not challenge it here because it is so obviously scriptural. What they're saying is that no one will hear you. And therefore, it's ruled out on grounds of practicality. That's the condition our nation is in. We don't strive for the truth. If it's convenient, if it's settled, don't rock the boat. If it's me, it's a media, you know, it's a, what is this new game? It's something, the word, title is trivia. Trivia, that's what our nation is. It's an accent on trivia. People used to fight bloody wars in Germany over the truth. Bloody wars over Arianism, whether God was three gods in one or one God in three, and over justification by faith. But not in America. We have sunk to the level that it doesn't matter if everybody is happy. That's all that matters. And God is restoring truth. And you have to strive for it. Because the television is blanketing our minds with a kind of an inertia that we can't think. We can't read and think and reason. We say, am I happy? Are we having fun? And our nation's being destroyed with that thing. I found in teaching people from other nationalities that they receive what I'm teaching much quicker than Americans. The Africans, the Asians, much quicker. Our nation, we're being cursed by the Spirit of God for in our educational realm. And in thinking, we who pride ourselves on education are being cursed with the God of knowledge. And we can't think clearly. We can't think clearly. God is restoring truth. We are preaching. We evangelicals, not us here in this little church, we evangelicals, are all of us, have got to change what we're thinking about God. Because it is destroying the church. I had a fellow call me today from another city. I don't like to name the cities because it's on the tape. And he was telling me how God is stirring, and he's getting some young people, and they're listening to the tapes, and he said, God is stirring here. He said, and you can see the tinsel and the froth that is going on. Brother, sister, it is everywhere. Just please the people. Give them some more candy, some more froth. It'll destroy us. Because there's hard times coming, and you've got to have meat. You've got to have iron. Because we're coming to hard times in the United States. God is going to punish this nation. It's not as bad as Europe and these other places where sin is really sophisticated. But it's bad enough in its lust and drunkenness and orgies that God is going to whip this country and buffet it. And you've got to have strength to stand. You've got to have something and to give to other people because it's all sugar. And they're not thinking. They don't know God. They're waiting for a rapture to carry them up in their silliness. Now this is what's going to happen. It's not going to happen. God is restoring truth. And you see now, when you get a hold of this, what salvation is, you'll realize that it's something that you do now. God is ready at any time in our life to save us from Satan, but it's a kind of a long, drawn-out process because man is desperately wicked. In Jeremiah 17... verses 9 and 10, you see, it's all in the Old Testament. That's what John is telling you. Sin is the transgression of the law. The Old Covenant is not different from the New. They're the same thing. I'll explain that in a minute. John 17, verses 9 and 10. This is a verse I memorized back in 1944, the Navigators. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart, that is the human heart, is deceitful above all things. Brother, sister, it is cunning. And it says it is desperately, desperately wicked. And we say to people, well, they're pretty good, and I'm okay, and you're okay. No, we are not. Even after we are born again, even after we speak in tongues, we are still cunning, deceitful, desperately wicked. And God says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, did you get that? What is it that comes upon us in life? The product of what? Our ways and our doings. Is that right? Is that what comes on us? Is the consequences of our behavior? Now, are you sure of that? I can't go on until you're sure of that. Is that true or not? Is it true that what God does is go through the whole earth to give us the fruit of our doings? Is that true? We reap what we sow. Now, this has got to be established in your mind like steel, or you won't be able to follow me. Is this verse immutably, eternally true? I give every man according to his ways. Okay? You got it? And according to the fruit of his doings. Is that right? Jeremiah 17:10. I search the heart, I try the reins, to give every man, according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That is correct. You believe that? Okay.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Yes, but if you're in Christ, and you're acknowledging him in all your ways, he can judge your path.
I'm getting there. I'm getting there. But you have to see this firmly. Or alusia directly. Now what I'm talking about is 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 through 10, all right? I want to show you what has gone wrong. All right, now, when Paul preached, Paul was explaining the difference between Moses and Christ, and in so doing, he was reacting to the Judaizers who were saying, you have to keep the circumcision and the law of Moses and the feast days. Okay, Paul came and he said, it is not true. You're either saved by works or you're saved by grace. Works or grace. You cannot mix the two. Now, there is a tremendous pitfall in that doctrine. Now, to the person to whom it's directed, now, we were in Jerusalem in October. And if you want to see something that is at once admirable and wretched, it is the Orthodox in their prayer. It is at once admirable and wretched. There is no life in it. It is death itself. And yet you can see, and I watch the boys, 14, 15, on up to older men. There were little groups. I'm talking now about the male side of the Wailing Wall, where you go under in where the Orthodox go to pray. And they doven. You've probably seen the Jews doven. When they read, they don't read like this, they read like this. Like this. Always. That's called dovening. And that's the way the Hasidim pray. And they, the Hebrew, chanting out of the prayer book. Chanting, chanting, chanting. These people, hot as it was, some of them with the fur-lined hats, you know, that's one branch of them. And all dressed in black. Never take off their hats. Their skin is so white. The boys, the men, are because they never take off their hats, so the sun never touches their face. Long black coat, black pants, the forelocks from the little children. Trained! That's admirable. Such discipline, such an adherence to God. But so wretched because there was no life in it. No life whatsoever. There was no life. And you contrast that with the Feast of Tabernacles the Christians were having, with the dancing and the anointing and the singing in the Spirit and the light and the glory and the beauty. It was just night and day. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. And what he was saying is this. You have either, God did this, you cannot save yourself if you said your prayers 24 hours a day and fasted and kept every sacrifice, you cannot save yourself. Because God has come, and He has provided His own sacrifice. He has forgiven you your transgressions under the law, so you don't have to do those things, okay? Now, here's the pitfall, and it is destroying the church of today. We who are Gentiles, who do not have that background, have come and we have read what Paul was teaching is that it does not matter whether you live righteously or not, because you are saved by grace, and the extension of this concept is there are no rewards because we're all saved by grace and not by works. And many evangelical denominations teach there are no rewards, because if you have rewards, that means you're being saved by works. So there are no rewards. We're all saved by grace. And we're all on the same level. And so any talk about overcomers and all this is all so much nonsense, because we're saved by grace. Thus ruling out a whole bunch of scriptures. Now, if Paul heard such a thing, he would tear all the hair out of his head if he had any. Because most of Paul's writings, the great majority of them, were not about so-called grace, but about works. And you name an epistle of Paul, and I'll show you right off where he's talking about holiness. Book after book, and he talks about the works of the flesh in Ephesians and Galatians and Corinthians, Thessalonians, and he says, you do such things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But you see that one teaching there in the early part of Romans, where he was talking to the Judaizers. We have come supposing that being saved by grace means that God has come to the Gentiles to forgive their sins and take them for heaven is completely false. And I can demonstrate it from just about any epistle you want to turn to. And show you that we are not, that God did not come to forgive our sins. What now? Now here is what salvation is. No, you are not saved by davening or by sacrifice or by a rigid keeping of the law under those circumstances. But does God expect us to keep the moral law? Absolutely. And that's what 1 John says. Sin is the transgression of the law. People say, there is no law in the New Testament. We are so ignorant. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. What law does he talking about? John is a Jew. John is a Jew. God gave us His law. The New Testament writings are full of laws. Starting with the Gospels and going through to Revelation, they are full of laws. All right, then what does it mean to be saved by grace? If it doesn't mean to be saved in spite of your sins to go to heaven, what does it mean? It means that the grace of God in Jesus Christ came to forgive us so that we could die to the law of Moses, forget it, and then be married to Jesus so that by abiding in Him, we would keep the law by nature. We are not saved in the sense of forgiven. That is not scriptural. We are saved in the sense of rescued from Satan, because the law, the judgment of God always is against Satan. And the only time that you could, now let's say that you're a Christian, and let's say you tell a lie. Well, according to the law of God. You see, the guilt comes on you. The only way that you can lie and be free from guilt, be free from condemnation, is if you are abiding in Messiah Jesus, and He is working with your life, and He is, and you are obeying Him at every turn, then the other things in your life are kept covered. Do you see what I mean? They are kept covered because He is in the process of saving you. See? But where that has gone wrong is the concept. Now I know it's subtle, but it's perfectly graspable, is the concept that He's saving me means that He is overlooking my sins. Oh no. Oh no. He is only waiving it for a season. He'll get down to that lying. And when He does, it has to go. He gets down to that lusting, and when He does, it has to go. In the meanwhile, see, you come to a Christian, and if someone says, "Are you saved?" a true answer would be, "I am being saved. I am in the process of salvation." What do you mean? I mean, Jesus is in the process of freeing me from everything in my personality that is satanic. That's the true eternal life. That's the true God and eternal life. And James would say amen to that, and John would say amen to that, and Paul would say that's where their teachings converge. So we ought not, as Christians, to be concentrating on our sins. We ought to be concentrating on abiding in Jesus, because it is by His life that we are being delivered. And every day we are being delivered. Now that process of deliverance and judgment is what the Bible means when it says the bride hath washed her robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. But I want you to know that that is only a small number of believers in Jesus who are doing that, and that most of them are not. And the Lord brought this out in Revelation 3, where He said something to the church in Sardis. And I want you to notice this, because this is what I'm telling you is not the same old stuff. In fact, I'm going to go on and tell you that, as far as I can see, most believers will not be ready when the Lord appears. They will not go with Him. They absolutely will not. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Now I want you to consider this carefully. Consider this carefully. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Now what was Sardis? What was Sardis here? What does he mean in Sardis? He's talking about the lampstand of God. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. Now, the overcomer, we find in... All right, just a minute now. I want that about the white stone. Yeah. All right, well, I'll leave that for now. All right, thou hast a few names. Now look in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now how about the rest of the people in Sardis? Now look what God says to Sardis. These things, I know thy works. We're talking to the angel of the church in Sardis. In verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, and what? And are dead. Okay, we're talking here about the lampstand of God. Now, how about the believers who are not clothed in white raiment, who do not overcome. Now, why is the term overcoming so important? Because that's what it means to be saved. All right, let's look at something here. Let's take a Christian, and let's say the Lord has spoken to them about forgiving somebody. Spoken to them several times about forgiving somebody, and they do not do that. Do you think there are any Christians like that? Do you think there might be quite a few that have not forgiven somebody? Okay, now the Lord deals with them about not forgiving somebody, and they do not do it. Are they an overcomer? All right, then what is their destiny? Well, that's what we're getting into tonight. You see, under the traditional teaching, it doesn't matter because we're saved by grace. It would be nice if we forgave, but we are saved by grace. And if you think I'm drawing a long bow on you or overemphasizing it, that is what is believed by the great majority of evangelical Christians. I know I haven't forgiven somebody, but we're saved by grace. And I'm here to tell you that if you haven't forgiven somebody, you have not overcome in that area. And if you have not overcome in that area, you're not robed in white. And if you're not robed in white, you're not part of the bride of the Lamb, and you shall not appear with him at his coming. That's what I'm telling you. That's why this is critical. Critical. Absolutely critical. See, people are treating the overcoming message like, here you've got the majority of people, Christians, and they're all good Charlies who go up in the rapture, but among these are a few overcomers. It is not true, because to not overcome is to not be clothed in white raiment. And you know what the Lord says? He says, and they shall walk with me in white. Now, if God is on your life and there's an area in which you're not overcoming, whether it's drinking or lying or lust or whatever it is, you are in spiritual trouble. Bad spiritual trouble. Not something that'll be covered with grace. The grace has come to save you from that thing. That's where the grace comes in. The grace of God and Messiah Jesus will give you the power to do what he has commanded you. All right, let's take one of the commandments of the Lord. He said, no man can be my disciple unless he forsakes his own life, hates his father and his mother, takes up his cross and follows me. Now, how many Christians do you know that have laid down their life, have taken up their cross, and are following Messiah Jesus? How many? Those are the only ones who are Christians. Because Jesus said, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Do you see where the teaching of grace has destroyed the church? They're not going up with the Lord. That is not what it means to be saved by grace, is to be forgiven. To be saved by grace, to be saved, means to be delivered, not forgiven. All right. Now, let's say that you've got a sin in your life. We've had the people from Canaan in the desert, the Sisterhood of Mary, you know, Basilea Schlink's group, and they came to the church and they really gave us some good pointers about how you do this practically. What you do is you make a banner. Let's say you've got a problem with unforgiveness. Well, you make a banner for yourself and put on a little short flagpole like that says, through the power of Jesus, I can overcome, see. And you get up in the morning, you take that banner, you just march up and down with it. You remind the Lord, I can overcome this thing. Through Jesus, I can overcome it. I can overcome it. You take a militant aspect. You don't say, oh, woe is me. I've been prayed for 15 times. You get on with it. You begin to do things about it. You get the victory over that until you are overcoming. And just talk about some Christians are troubled with gluttony. Get out your banner. Say, he gives me the deliverance over gluttony. He gives me the power over this thing. I will get the victory over this thing. And so we've got to get out of our psyche this concept that we can slop through and still be rise to meet the Lord when he comes. We've got to understand thoroughly that that is not what it means to be saved by grace. Or we don't get down and make that necessary step of faith to get the full victory. It's perfectly available to every Christian, to whosoever will. But you've got to believe that if you don't, you'll suffer terrible consequences. Now, what do I mean, terrible consequences? You remember the Lord said that I'm going to give everybody according to the fruit of his doings. Now, in 1 John here it says, he that hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, what are the consequences of hating your brother or not forgiving your brother? What are the consequences? You're saved anyway? Mean to go to heaven? No, it means that you go into eternity to meet God with that blot still in your personality. You say, but once I die, I won't have it. That's a great deception. Death doesn't change anything. If you die hating somebody, when you wake up on the other side, you'll still be hating them. Because hatred is a spiritual phenomenon, not a physical one, it's spiritual. Our sins are spiritual in origin. He that commits sin is of the devil. Satan is a spiritual being, and when we lust or hate or gossip or spite or anything, we are worshiping him in the spiritual realm. When we die, we will still be worshiping him. That doesn't change anything. You say, but the Lord takes us to heaven. Find it in the New Testament. Find that from it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't talk about what happens after we die. It only talks about this world and when the Lord comes. But what's in between, we don't know. But I'll assure you this, that when you die, that won't solve anything because sin is spiritual. It began in the spiritual realm. So here you die and you're still unforgiving. You still hate that person. All right, whether they're still alive or in the spiritual realm, you still hate them. Now, if you can't get victory now, how can you get victory then? So that means that you're going to appear before the Lord and the Lord will judge you for that thing. All right, now what is the consequence? To give every man according to the fruit of his doing. I don't think that the consequence will be that you'll burn in the lake of fire forever. But I do believe that you will burn. You see, it says, some shall be saved as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3. What do you think that means? How many know what that means? Would you like me to tell you what that means? Huh? You want me to tell you what that means? It means that you'll be saved by fire. Well, all right. Now, what does being saved mean? Being saved means Messiah Jesus came and took from you that unforgiveness spirit. See, that's what being saved is. He saved you from your sin. Is that right? Well, let's look at 1 John, our famous 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might forgive all the Gentiles and take them to heaven while 144,000 Jewish evangelists preach the gospel without the Spirit. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might... What's the word? Wait a minute, don't go too fast over that. That he might... Now, why was Jesus manifested? That he might forgive the works of the devil? That he might do what? All right, do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? What a difference there is between forgiving the works of the devil and destroying the works of the devil. All right, now here you are in the spiritual realm, and the Lord deems you worthy of eternal life, but you've got to be saved by fire. So he just puts that fire up enough to where you get a change in character. Now, is it scriptural that suffering will change our character? All right. Look at 1 Peter. You got our scripture today, saints. I'm telling you, if you don't know your scripture, there's an awful lot of teaching going on that is just traditional. 1 Peter chapter 4, Verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Suffering causes us to cease from sin. Listen, you may have had this experience that you did something that was displeasing to the Lord, and the Lord took you to the woodshed. And after you came out, after about 11 and a half years, because he takes his time, you were very well ready to serve the Lord. Maybe you've never had that experience. But I'm telling you, when God takes you to the woodshed and you suffer, it's unto salvation. It's a fire of God unto salvation. You're ready to serve the Lord. I mean, with alacrity and diligence. You can find the same thing in the life of the Son of God, Hebrews 5:8. All right, we have these words. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience." Jesus himself learned obedience by what? The things which he suffered. That's how you learn to obey God. It's by suffering. We turn to mouth of three witnesses, shall every word be established. We turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You have to bear it. Yeah, you can't. You go running from it. And you're going to catch it harder. The best thing to do is to accept your cross. The cross is given to us saints to destroy the self-centeredness in it. And when you bear it, people today don't want to bear their cross. They say, "Oh, that's the devil. Somebody pray me out of this." No, no, no. God deals with us because we're so deceitful and desperately wicked. And it doesn't happen in a hurry either. I mean, God, it's nothing for God to put you in the roaster for about 20 years. You say, "That's my whole life." Nonsense. Your life hasn't even begun, won't begin till the new heaven and earth reign of Jesus 1,000 years from now. Well, this is all formative. In fact, the whole 1,000-year millennium is all a formative period. The whole thing is formative. Life as we envision it as God doesn't even begin till after the millennium. And these few miserable years and this sin-cursed earth is as nothing. 20 years is nothing to put you on the roaster, to get some sweetness out of your spirit, to love the Lord. What does it say? Scourges. That means with a whip. And if you don't have it, you're illegitimate. You're illegitimate. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." It makes us partakers of his holiness. If you don't believe it, try it. And in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, is talking about tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "We glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." It is the tribulation is a judgment of God on us. The great tribulation shall be a judgment of God on the earth, including the church. And it says, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Saved by fire. Now, is that, it's marvelous. And you say, why? Because when you get the glimpse of being filled with Jesus, and that's what you want above all else, then all these other things don't matter. If God will send something into my life that will help me to be more in him and more filled with his life and more reconciled to God, I don't care what it is, I want to be a part of Jesus. And that's what Paul was saying. See, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that we may attain to the first resurrection. And if you want to be in the resurrection when the Lord comes, which is the first resurrection, you have to attain to it. You have to attain to it. It has to be attained. Praise the Lord. God is restoring doctrine today. Bless His name. Well, let's just look at this chapter again and then we'll be through. Now listen to it. It may make more sense. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. How do we do it? By walking in the Spirit. Romans 8:13. If you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of your body, like the Sisterhood of Mary does at the Lutheran Order, getting out your banners. Today I'm overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. And this one lady that talked to a sister, Joseph, has been having problems with bossiness. She says she's very bossy and very short with people. You know, she cuts them off. And the Lord has dealt and dealt and dealt with her about bossiness. And she's all the time confessing to people and talking to the Lord and everything. Because, see, that thing is coming from Satan. See, doesn't mean she's possessed or obsessed or prepossessed or anything else. It means that it originated. See, that's what Jesus said. He's a liar from the beginning. Well, he was bossy from the beginning. See? And we're not overcoming it. We're overcoming Him. See, he said to the Lord Jesus, if you will worship me. And Jesus said, get behind me. It is written, thou shalt worship God alone. And that's what we have to say when the Lord shows us a sin. Satan comes and tempts us with lust or something. We say, get thee behind me, because that's a worship of Satan. All sin is. Sin, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And whosoever commit a sin transgresses also the law. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to establish it. See, by grace we establish the law. We say the law is good and righteous, and now the grace has come so that we can live according to the eternal moral law of God. Not the covenantal law, not the law of circumcision and all that, but the moral law. Worshiping God and loving Him and so on. All right, now, you know that He was manifested to forgive our sins, right? Verse 5, look at it, look at the Bible. You know that He was manifested to forgive our sins, right? Everybody knows it says that. Well, it doesn't. So look at it again. What does it say? 1 John 3:5, what does it say? And you know that He was manifested to... Take away. Not forgive. Take away the scapegoat. Taking the sin out of the camp. Taking it away from our life. Taking away the bossiness. Taking away the gluttony. Taking away the hatred. Taking away the lust. That's why Jesus came. Do you believe He's got the power to do that? You bet He's got it. Messiah has the power, because in Him is no sin. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. The only reason we sin is when we're not abiding. You say, I can't forgive my brother. Well, take that whole thing and bring it up and abide it in Christ, and you'll start loving your brother. That's right. It's His virtue flowing out through us that changes our nature. Right? Whosoever abides in Him. You can't abide in Christ and say, I'm abiding in the Lord and hate your brother. It's impossible. Or lust or steal or lie. That's not Christ. All right? Whosoever abides in Him, whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. See, when we're sinning, people say, oh, I know the love of the Lord. And then they hate and backbite it. They don't know the Lord at all. But they talk in tongues. It doesn't matter. You still don't know the Lord, according to the Bible. All right, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now look at this one, 9. It's a corker. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He's talking about that. You know, we use the term born again, and I think we should use the term conceive. instead of born again. See, we're taking it from John. All that Jesus said in the third chapter of John was, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. So we say, you go through the four steps of salvation, ipso facto, you're born again. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. The evidence is not there. Because according to this, if you're born of God, you can't sin. I believe what happens, and this really, I think you'll agree with this when you hear it. I think what happens when we're saved is we're conceived. Christ is conceived in us. And the divine seed is in us. But then it has to be formed. That embryo has to be formed into a fetus, and the fetus has to develop. Because you can't say that a person just accepted Christ and then that he's born, sees the kingdom, and enter the kingdom, because it doesn't work that way. What happens is that he's touched with eternal life and Christ is conceived in him. But because remember, Paul, speaking to the Christian Galatians, says, I'm travailing in birth until Christ be formed in you. Well, these people had been saved. They'd been spoken tongues. But Christ hadn't been formed in them. So I think we need to make a distinction about conception and birth. And I think we can follow this verse perfectly if we look at it this way. As Christ is conceived in us, our personality begins to become affected by that divine seed, and every part that is will not sin and cannot sin. In other words, that part of us which is born again cannot sin. That part of us which is born of Jesus Christ cannot sin because it has his nature. But the problem is, in some cases, so minuscule that we do a lot of sinning because most of our personality hasn't been born again.
Can we say that we cannot continue to sin?
Well, you can look at, if you'd, all right, let's take the chapter. What's he talking about? What he's saying is, if you sin, you're not of God. That's what he's saying.
But he also says in the beginning that if our sins,
right. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
Continuous.
Right.
But Christ is so pure in God's love and it's a continuation.
Right. But notice what he says. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, with God. That's talking about fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another, speaking with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin, right? Okay, that's all I'm saying. As we are walking in the light of God's presence and will, all the sins that are in our nature that God is not dealing with are covered by the blood. He doesn't require them of us. But where the light is shining, and God reveals sin to us, then that must be confessed. And as we confess our sin, what does it say? He is faithful and just to do two things. To forgive and to cleanse. Now, if it just said forgive, what we would have is a picture of people constantly sinning and constantly confessing their sins. But it doesn't say he's faithful and just to forgive. It says he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. So there's power in the blood to remove it from us. See? And as I said at the beginning, it's a process. It's a process. And that process is the process of salvation. And those who go through that process of salvation, as Paul said, they will attain to the resurrection. But those who do not, who are indolent and sluggish and do not seek the Lord, what happens with the average Christian as they walk in God? Well, they're not hearing from God in the first place. And when they do, the Lord shows them a sin and they say, oh, everybody's doing it. The preacher, for example, will preach about gossiping. And the people sit there and they know they're going to get out of church and pick up the phone and repeat the latest dirt. They know they're going to do that. And so they hear the word, and what do? They say, everybody's doing it, and as long as we're in this world, we're going to sin, and we're saved by grace. See, they're not doing. John said the reason for writing this epistle is in the second chapter, the first verse. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now, all right, here's what you do. You become alert to the fact that gossip is a sin. You've got to be convinced that it's a sin. You've got to find that in the New Testament where Paul talks about spite and backbiting and everything. Okay, what do? Say, everybody's doing it. I'm saved by grace. Everybody sins. You do that. You're not an overcomer. You're not being saved. What you are doing is you are assenting to the devil. That's what you're doing. You're saying what he does is not bad. And you forget that God says, I will give to every one of you the fruit of your doings. So Christ came to save us from gossiping. Not in our gossiping, from our gossiping. So we go to the Lord, we say, Lord, I didn't realize I was doing that. I need help with this, Lord. I've always been critical with my tongue, and I've got a tremendous problem in this area. And boy, from then on, you are a one-man kamikaze attack on that thing with the Lord's help. Until he delivers you totally from a critical spirit, spite, gossip, backbiting, and everything associated with it. And that is what salvation is. Deliverance from the works of the devil. Not to bring us to heaven, but so that wherever we are, our environment is, what is the kingdom? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God didn't come so that he would not give you the fruit of your doings on the basis of grace. He came so that by grace he would change your doings so that what you want would accrue to you. And it's that concept that God did not come to change the law of sowing and reaping, but he came to enable us to sow the right thing. That is one of the growing edges, I think, of the restoration of truth today. If you see it, cherish it, pray about it, because God is restoring that understanding. And you won't find it conflicted with anywhere in the New Testament. See, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from, not in, from. Jesus is our Redeemer, not our apologist, our Redeemer from the hand of the devil. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Hallelujah. Shall we stand?